I'll be reading from Revelation 20, verses 7 to 10. This is what John writes about what he saw in his vision. He says this, "And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." May God bless the reading of his inerrant word. Let's pray. Lord God, as we peer again into this book called Revelation, this apocalypse, this vision that you gave to John, we pray again this morning that you would give us understanding. For Lord, these are awesome sights that John was given to see. And although many of them pointed to real realities that we do not see with our eyes, they nonetheless are real. And so we pray that you would help us to understand something of what you're doing in this world that you created, in this world that you're redeeming, this world that you're transforming. And Lord, as we understand, may we be people who, because of Christ and our love for him, take hope in him more and more. Lord, thank you that your word speaks to our hearts in such a way to give us real hope. And so may we receive that today. Give me the words you would have me to share. Give us ears to hear. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Chapter 20 of Revelation, we saw last week as we looked at those first verses, is a rather difficult chapter to understand. But it seems to point, no doubt, to the fact that there is a struggle that's been going on for quite a long time between God and Satan and evil. And that in verses 1 to 3 of this chapter, we saw that God had for a time limited the power of Satan. Limited it. Put him in a place where he could no longer deceive all the nations. In that time, which I determined to share, was in my mind, at least my understanding, this what's called 1,000-year period, really a long period of time, often called the church age, the time between the first coming of Christ and his second coming, that time when the gospel is proclaimed throughout the world. God has bound Satan during this time so the nations could not be deceived but could understand the gospel. And then in verses 4 to 6 of last week, we noticed that there's a very pressing, very practical problem for the first readers and hearers of this book. This problem was this: when Christians are nothing more than a tiny minority, basically powerless in the face of overwhelming odds, and at least for the first Christians who heard these words, Christians in seven churches in Asia Minor in the first century, who were tiny, who were a minority, and who had a great imperial power demanding that they worship not God, not Christ, but the emperor. Is there any hope for such a small lot as these? This picture is grand, painted in this vision, but the realities can seem to be so strong. What happens when Christians witness their own brothers and sisters in the faith put to death for that faith? It can appear from earthly eyes that the church is completely defeated at times. The world has won the battle. The persecuting leaders and governors of the world, they stay alive. It's the Christians who often seem to be the ones who are wiped out. So Christianity can appear to be almost meaningless, powerless, hopelessly weak. Where's God in all this? John saw that in verses 4 to 6. He saw that, yes, indeed, sometimes Christians do suffer loss for their faith, even martyrdom and death. But no, Christianity is not hopelessly weak, because God is never weak at all. And although we may suffer many things, there's an answer to that suffering. And when we reckon such a thing, when we ponder it, We have to make sure we're going beyond what we see with our eye, hear with our ear. We have to think about the heaven realities. And when we do that, the tables are completely turned, John says, in his vision. Defeating Christians is impossible. You can't do it. Now, Satan tries. The world tries. You can't do it. Even when demonic forces rage and shout and strut about in their great power, they only succeed in establishing Christians in positions of power, real permanent power, heavenly power. So bottom line, Revelation 20 is telling us so far, and tells us again this morning from the passage we looked at, that when things are looking the worst, victory is usually right at hand. That's the way God works. We want to look and see what he's saying in these verses 7 to 10. One of the things he's saying is that there will be an end to evil. There really will be. It won't be forever, this thing called evil. Those things that oppress, those things that kill that which is good. There will be an end. It'll be a big end. It'll be loud. It'll be quick. It'll rock the world. We've already read about the fact that God bound Satan for a time. Then we read here in verse 7 that there will be a time when he's released. And notice that it's not Satan's timing. He doesn't get to decide when he gets out. He doesn't have that power. He's a created being. Yes, he's powerful, but he can't compare to God. And when God is ready for him to be let out, he'll let him out. He'll let all the evil of the world get together. They will gather in a way. It's described here in John's vision. They will gather with the sense that they, evil, Satan, and all those who follow him, and all his powerful beings, will finally win the day. That's what he will think. God will let Satan out of prison one final time. He's been chomping at the bit to get out. He has in his mind these thoughts, these schemes of defeating the church once and for all. Finally winning the day. And yet it's only when the sovereign Lord decides to unbind him, to release him, that he'll see who's really in charge. It's at some moment in time, it's yet to come, the door will be opened from the bottomless pit, Satan will be let out. When that happens, there will be tremendous effects upon the nation and all the nations of the world. It's clearly stated. It will be an almost immediate warfare. It will be built up to. It'll take a little while, perhaps, to gather all the evil together. But it won't take long. And when the battle begins, it won't last long. It'll be a quick battle, over before you know it. Satan will gather the nations to battle. It's described here with the words Gog and Magog. Those are words from Ezekiel, describing all the enemies of God. In Ezekiel, probably specifically referring to a group of people who lived north of Israel and their leader, Gog. In Revelation, not specifically referring to one group of people, but using names to describe all the evil of the world, gathered together into one place, great armies of all the nations who stand opposed to God, gathered together in one place to do battle against God's people. It'll be a large army. Notice that John describes it, their number is like the sand of the sea. And God is letting this happen. He's the one who's letting Satan out. He's the one who's letting Satan gather all his support into one place. And then there'll be the end, a final defeat of Satan. Now you might ask, how could Satan gather such a large army? I mean, by the time the church age, as we call it, is over, this will mean that missions will have been completed in the sense that there will be in our world, people from every language group, every people group, every nation group will have heard the gospel of Jesus. Does that mean that everyone will follow him? No, I'm afraid it doesn't mean that. And even in the great revivals of our world, not everyone was revived. Not everyone came to faith. Think about the Great Awakening in the 18th century in America, led by men like George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards, great preachers preaching God's word, people converted in mass numbers. Amazing things happening in our country. And yet not everyone was converted to Christianity. Or the revival that happened right before what we think of as the Civil War, 1857 and 1859, a three-year, two-and-a-half-year spread, a revival that for the first time in history, a revival that had started in the United States spread throughout the world. It was an amazing revival. It spread from America first to Ireland and Scotland and Wales and England, and then into Europe, and then into South Africa and India and Australia and the Pacific Islands. And in a short amount of time, for that time, before internet, before quick plane travel, revival was spreading because God was in it and people were being won to Christ. But not everyone was. And we know, if you've studied it all or read it all or heard it all about revivals, per se, that any time a revival is held, even a great revival like we think of Billy Graham, evangelistic crusade, of all those people who come forward, only a small percentage of them are really converted to Christ. Many are not professing Christ. It's a false profession. Some are not saved at all. It's not surprising. Jesus said it would be this way. Remember, he told parables about this, the parable of the wheat and the tares or the weeds. He said they're going to grow up together. Those who really know Christ and those who don't will grow like wheat and weeds in the same field. And you just don't go in and pull out all the weeds and pull out the wheat at the same time. They grow together. Another parable, the parable of the dragnet, it's usually thought of. When the great dragnet is dragged through the sea, all kinds of fish are brought into the boat. Some are good, some are not. Even great revivals don't win everybody to faith in Christ. So at the end of the world, and that's what this passage in Scripture is describing, the very end of what we think of as our world, yes, there will be still much and many against God. Much in the way of the world and its system, many in the way of nations and people will take their stand against God. And the amazing thing we don't want to miss in this little passage is that when that happens, and this great number of people like the sand of the sea, a massive army, marches up, verse 9, over a broad plain of the earth, surrounds the camp of the saints, John's way of seeing that the doom is sure for the church. This is the end, it will appear, for the church. How could they stand against such a mighty army? This church, usually unarmed in many ways, not just in military weapons, how will we stand? How will we fight? Well, the good news is, from this passage, is that we won't have to fight. We don't have to fight at all. All we have to do is stand. That's it. Just got to stand. God is not asking us to fight. Not on that day. He does not ask us. Notice what it says. Fire came down from heaven and consumed them. Amazing. It's got to be the only way. The only way it can work. I mean, it's true. We've seen it. We've seen it in the movies all the time, don't we? I mean, really, Star Wars? How can a rebel alliance really stand against the galactic empire? Can it really happen? Really? There better be something beyond the force on their side, I can tell you that. Or how can some little hobbit named Frodo win the day against powerful Sauron? Really? The writers of these things, it's not their new idea. They're getting it from somewhere, you know. There comes a day, it's coming to our world, when God will ultimately defeat all evil and he will do it himself. It may well be described as probably one of the shortest battles that has ever occurred. It'll be a supernatural battle. And those who are Christians who are yet to live on earth when it happens will simply be able to see it if they're here. It'll be God doing what he does, deciding when it's over and making it over for evil. No wonder we can say that that day will be not unlike a day for ancient Israel who stood on the shores of the sea, knowing that before them was a mighty body of water that they could not cross. Behind them was a mighty Egyptian pharaoh with his massive army, chariots and horses and weapons. And here they stood with nothing of a weapon with them and nowhere to go, no way to battle, no way to fight, no way to win. But God shows up. God showed up then. And the command that was given through Moses was very simple and not unlike the command given at this point. Simply do this, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. That's all it took. Pretty amazing things. Well, just as there was a definite time when God created all that there is, including this world, just as there was a definite time when he sent his son, Jesus, incarnate Son of God, to live and die and be resurrected on this earth, so there will be a definite time when the end will come. It really will come. And it's going to look something like this, John is telling us. That's what the message the angel is giving John from Christ. In between the time, as we wait, this time of waiting, we know that Satan is bound in many ways, and yet Satan doesn't like to lose, and he doesn't give up easily, and he's still active in our world, but limited in his possibilities, yet he still has power. We see it every day. The church still experiences persecution in our world. Christians still experience hardship. You have experienced spiritual battle and warfare yourself. It's still a reality. Evil still is prevalent. It presses in on you. It is trying to prevent your discipleship. You're following Christ. You're walking in the Spirit. But the day is coming when that will end. It will be no more. But as for now, it still is, and we see it in our world, and it's not hard to see it at times, particularly when you see on the news a group like ISIS taking yet another group of Christians and parading them across a camera so they can be put to death. And we can think, wow, the end. Oh, what an end for those believers. What a way to go. And it is hard, and it should make us angry and upset. But God will win the day. Are those Christians who have been beheaded for their faith, have they been defeated? No. Remember what John saw last week? They're with Christ in heaven. They are doing God's will in a different location, and they are in great joy. And so it happens in the church at times when martyrdom occurs, and when it happens, it's an amazing thing. Almost always, the church begins to grow in a new and different way. It seems to be God's way. Satan has always had to pretend that that wasn't the case. You know, Satan is always having to pretend he's not who he is. It's his only way of survival. He can't deal with the reality of who he is. He's a loser. He's an ultimate loser. And he doesn't want to believe it. And so he does whatever he can to affect those who follow Christ. And sometimes, as we've seen, that means he'll infiltrate even the church with those that are his and not Christ's. It happens. The reality is there are many people who go by the title of reverend or minister, or even pastor, who don't know Christ at all. It happens. They follow a different Lord. But that day will also come to an end, because on that day, the great day of the Lord, as described in this passage, God settles all accounts, makes everything clear, and those who are against him are the ones who will burn up in the fire. Every nation and every people will know who is Lord. All those who are on the devil's side will be consumed. All those who are on God's side will share in the glory of Christ. But there's a point for us today. We don't have to wait for that day, even though we might long for Christ's appearing, and I hope we do. There's a point for us now as we wait. And that is this. Even when the very worst thing that happened, or could happen, happens, even when the greatest thing you fear materializes in your life, even when the thing you never expected sneaks up on you from behind, even when the bottom falls out, even when the lights go off, whatever you want to use in terms of words to describe things that you dread occurs in your life, even then, even if it meant the loss of your life for the sake of Christ. God's in control. That's the word. God is in control. just as he surrounds the Christians described in this passage in Revelation 20 and protects them to the end, so much so that they don't have to do anything in the battle but stand and trust. So there are times in our lives when we simply have to do the same, aren't there? We simply stand and trust. We may not know how to battle. We're not sure we have it in us to do so. We're not sure what it would take, but we have a God who does. And it's an important lesson for us. If he is in charge of the greatest battle that will ever occur in the history of the earth, can we trust him then for the greatest battle that will occur in our own lives? Can you do that? If God has plans to handle what no doubt will be the greatest explosion against evil that have ever happened, including the greatest gathering of evil in all of the world, if he has got plans to handle that, do you think he's got plans to handle the challenges in your life? Is he able to do that? Are his plans dependent on your ability? Are his plans dependent on your faith? Are his plans dependent on Christ and the power of Christ? All that to say is that when evil grows around us, and yeah, it does, and yeah, we see it, and there are times when it seems overwhelming, and there are times when we get discouraged and dismayed, and John's word from what he sees, I think, would be this: we don't have to be dismayed by this. We are right to be angry at times, righteous indignation at times for what we see happening in our culture, in our world, what we see happening to fellow believers and those who are martyred for the faith. And it's true that as we look at the news, it would seem that Christians might be losing more than we're winning. And it feels like it even in our own country. Maybe we're losing rights we used to have, losing privileges we took for granted. Do we have to be worried about that? Do we have to get depressed over it? Do we need to be dismayed? No. Just think, the worst that unregenerate people and mankind can do to us is just a foreshadowing, really, of what's going to happen on that last day. And what's going to happen on the last day is world history is going to come to an end because God wins. And he shows it finally, once and for all. So when things begin to feel and look worse for you, can you find hope even in a book like Revelation, an apocalyptic book that paints vivid pictures, massive warfare, fire from heaven? Is that too Hollywood for you? It's reality for us. It's heavenly vision for us. May we be able to turn to a book like Revelation and see with new eyes what God has in store for his own people. And it may well be that the victories we experience over physical ailments that will grab us at times, things that happen in our homes that disturb us, things that happen in our communities that dismay us, yes, they're real, but there is victory to come, victory that Christ brings. We know that because of this reality. Let me remind you as I close. Christ is risen from the dead. That's a reality. Because of that, he is in position to subject everything to himself, everything and everyone. And that day will come. And that includes enemy, the last enemy, death. It includes the big enemy, Satan, all of that destroyed on the day that God ordains. So we can, on the basis of those realities, believe and act in such a way that Paul suggests in 1 Corinthians 15:58, and I'll close with his words. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Let's stand as we pray. Lord God, there is much in our world that seems vain, and sometimes our very service in the name of Christ seems in vain. But Paul encouraged us. In fact, these are words of exhortation. May we be steadfast this way, immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord our work is never in vain. Because we do know, Lord, that the day will come when you demonstrate with all finality that you indeed are Lord. And as we wait for that day, and as we suffer the consequences of living in a world filled with evil, with an enemy who does do battle yet against us, we pray that you would teach us how to stand in trust of our Savior, of our great warrior Jesus. And Lord, even as we have commissioned Stephen ministers, 9 ladies to go in the name of Christ and to serve with distinctive Christian caregiving, we pray that you would also help us all who are gathered here today, who know you and trust you, to go in the name of the Lord and to serve in such a way that we demonstrate our allegiance and our affection for Christ. Christ, would you make yourself big in our lives? And Holy Spirit, would you do what the Scripture says you do, bring light and life to us in Christ, so that we might be followers who are looking forward to that day, that great day, the day of the Lord. We thank you for it in Jesus' name.